Our God is a patient God. A.W. Pink, in his seminal work on the attributes of God, writes this about God's patience. Far less has been written upon this than the other excellencies of the divine character. Not a few of those who have expatiated at length upon the divine attributes have passed over the patience of God without any comment. It is not easy to suggest a reason for this, for surely the long-suffering of God is as much one of the divine perfections as is His wisdom, power, or holiness, and as much to be admired and revered by us. True, the actual term will not be found in a concordance so frequently as the others, but the glory of this grace itself shines forth on almost every page of Scripture. Certain it is that we lose much if we do not frequently meditate upon the patience of God. I think it's true that it is perhaps the most overlooked attribute of God, most often not mentioned. Just as Pink said, if you grab a study of the attributes of God, the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God as theology presents the doctrine of God, you'll rarely find His patience listed there. Perhaps it's overlooked in favor of the more powerful picture of God. God as creator, all things being made that are by only His word. Or the powerful outstretched hand of the judgment of God. So we understand that attribute well. The judgment like when He assailed the Egyptian army in pursuit of the people of Israel and flooded them all in the Red Sea. That's a God we're quick to see. Those are attributes that we would not in any wise overlook. But if we overlook patience, we overlook an attribute of God that in fact displays His power. Notice, for instance, the power of God was at one time, as it was many times, threatening the people of Israel, His own people, the Jews. We can read about this in Numbers chapter 14, where there's the congregation of Israel and they're raising out a loud cry and the people are weeping. And they're doing in verse 2 what they are so fond of doing. They are grumbling against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said at the end of verse 2, "Would that we had just died in the land of Egypt. We were better off back there as slaves. Or maybe better off if we died even now in the wilderness. Anything would be better," they're saying, "than the state we are in. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? Just to kill us? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt?" And then they said to one another, they get together and they're grumbling and they say, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You see, they've lost touch with reality, which happens to you and me every time we grumble. If we let that grumbling go on, we then get a really blurry picture of what's actually going on. And here, they're really confused, imagining that slavery in Egypt is better than the journey, tough as it may be, to paradise. They're badly confused, and they're remembering a life back there that wasn't real. And now they've decided that they would be better off under the cruel, punishing hand of Pharaoh than they are here under the leadership of Moses. And so they grumbled and they complained, and with this grumbling, God is not pleased. And by verse 11, we see God talking to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will," God says, "strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Do you see what God is saying there? He's saying, "I'm not kindly disposed to people imagining things being as though they are not. And I'm certainly not kindly disposed to people grumbling even while I'm delivering them and carrying them to a promised land." And so now God is threatening to destroy Israel, scrap them all, and start with Moses and then start all over again. "Let's just start all over again, Moses, and see how it turns out." Well, then Moses expresses the off-scene heart of compassion that he had as a leader for his people, and he begs God to relent. Verse 15. Moses says, "Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, It is because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land that he swore to give them that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now Moses pleading with God, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying. Now just grab that last phrase. Look what Moses said. Let the people see your power. Let them see how great and powerful you are. Okay, so we're looking now for this great and powerful God. We're looking for him to show that attribute to us. And here is where Moses says we must look. The Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. You will never see a more powerful God than when you see a patient God. A long-suffering God, a God who holds back when he might well and fully justified pour out his wrath against his grumbling people. Now with that just one look, and we could really go countless places in the Old and New Testament to see that manifest power of God in his patience. But now we have a definition, and Stephen Charnock, the old Puritan, offers this as a definition, and it's very helpful. Personally, he writes, we would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. God is slow to anger, watch, because he is great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures. So all of us this morning, undoubtedly, if we think about it, can be grateful for the power of God that is manifest in his patience toward us. Because we're not a lot different than Israel. We grumble and we complain and we imagine things are different, even as we're on this road to a promised eternal life in paradise. And God is patient. We're deserving wrath. We deserve no less. But instead, he gives us blessing in patience. So I just want to start this morning so you don't miss this. Don't miss the power of God in the patience of God. Because he's exercising power over himself. But that patience can wear thin, if such could be said of God, and you'll take it in the context I mean it. What I mean is that the reality is that there is a God who reaches the end of patience. He exercises a power of restraint, but he won't always exercise that power of restraint. And he will at times, according to his perfect sovereign will and divine goodness, exercise judgment. He'll release the patience and pour out in its place a different power. And you saw that just in that quick example with the people in Israel. God's patience, as best we could discern it, was wearing thin. And he said so. And he said, I'm tired of this, and I intend to do something about this. And as I said, you can see that again and again. Any of you familiar with the Old Testament, you see it again and again. God gets tired of messing, as it were, and extending patience to people who constantly grumble and rebel against him. Now, if ever there was a powerful expression of the patience of God running thin, we have it in front of us now. In our text in John chapter 12. The verses before us, as Jesus continues to offer, remember last week, he's giving us his personal theology of the cross. What is this all about? And this morning, we focus in particular on the patience of God in relation to the cross that has now reached an end. So let's remind ourselves, some of you weren't here, some of you were here, and you're like me, you need reminding. I have to regularly listen to my sermons to remind myself of what I believe, and I would recommend that for all of you. Peter suggested that we do that regularly, remind ourselves of what it is that we believe. So let's remind ourselves of what the theology of the cross, what Jesus has already taught us. Number one, he has taught us that at the cross there is the promised fruit, the promised fruit. We saw it in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus is looking forward to his death. He says, the hour has come to be glorified. There's a glory about to happen here, and here's where it happens. It happens in dying. He says, unless there's death, there can't be any fruit. And so he's picturing his own death, and he says, when I die, I will produce much fruit. So there's the promised fruit in the death of Christ at the cross. And secondly, we learned last week, there's the necessary sacrifice of those who believe, also connected to the cross, unto their sanctification. Now, don't forget, only Jesus can die for sins. We can't die for our own sins. But every believer, every genuine believer, must face the reality of death. And I mean death before you die. So Jesus said that, verse 25, if you love your life, you'll lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, then he must follow me. And where is he going? He's going to the cross. So if anyone serves me, he must follow me to the cross. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And so if anyone serves me in that way, following me all the way to the cross, if anyone does that, the Father will honor him. That's our death before our death. That's our dying at the cross. It's more clear when the Apostle Paul takes that truth and then elaborates on it in commentary, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, Paul said, knowing this, my old self, our old self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so it is that death, our death, going back as it were to the cross, that frees us from sin. So there's the necessary sacrifice of those who believe, and that is unto their own sanctification. Then thirdly, we saw last week, there is the satisfaction of God's wrath in the death of his son. Jesus then says, my soul is troubled. Troubled not by the pain he will face, troubled not by the mocking he will face, not troubled by anything physical, but troubled in his soul by the reality that he is about to face in just a couple of days the full measure of the wrath of God poured out against him, not for his sin, but for the sins of all those who would believe. And then he has this resolve that says, Father, what should I say? Save me? I can't say that. I came for this purpose. So Jesus anticipated the full horror of the wrath of God, and he was resolved still to accomplish the purpose for which he came. All right, so we learned that already. That's the theology of the cross. That's Jesus' teaching on what's about to happen in this week of his life on Friday, just now a couple of days away. And then he adds to it, for our understanding this morning, a fourth element. A fourth element. The judgment of the cross. And it's a judgment of two things. A judgment of the world and a judgment of Satan. It's in John chapter 12, verse 31. And if your Bible's open there, you can see it. He said, now is the judgment. I'm looking forward to the cross and I'm teaching you what's involved there. But here's another aspect of it. A deeper layer to it, if you would. Another facet of your understanding, of my understanding of what's about to happen and what in fact did happen at the cross. Judgment had come. Judgment had come. A biblical theology of the cross cannot only see salvation in it coming to those who believe. That's there, but there's more there. A biblical theology of the cross has to see the judgment that's in it. The judgment that's in it. The judgment of the world, he says, and the judgment of Satan. The judgment of the ruler. So let's talk about that. Let's take it in its parts. First of all, the judgment of the world. You can see it there clearly. Now is the judgment of this world. Looking forward to Friday, that's going to happen. And this is still, I should remind you, this is still all a part of the picture of the glory of God in it. So we might say it this way. This is the glory of God in the cross as he judges this world. Now, every Christian who's a genuine Christian and has any understanding of what Christianity means, every Christian confesses the reality of the second coming of Christ to judge the world. It's been a part of every Christian confession as long as there have been Christian confessions. I brought three of them just so you would see that it's a part of all of them. One of the oldest ones is the Apostles' Creed. And it, speaking of Christ, says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then it says this, from there or from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Or you could look to the Westminster Confession, and it has an article, as all good Christian confessions do, of the last judgment. It says God has appointed a day wherein he will do what? Judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. And you could even advance all the way to today, and you could read our own confession, our own statement of what we believe, most exhaustively in a document we call What We Teach. And it has a section, of course, called The Judgment of the Lost, which says, in part, whereupon Christ, who is the judge of all men, will resurrect and judge the great and small at the great white throne judgment. We teach that this is the resurrection of the unsaved dead to judgment. It will be a physical resurrection whereupon, having received their judgment, they will be committed to an eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. Every Christian in every age at all time has confessed that we believe in a future judgment that Christ will bring to pass. But we have to note carefully what Jesus says in verse 31. He does not say then, somewhere in the future, judgment will come. He's looking at Friday. He's looking at the cross, and he says what? Now. Now is the judgment of this world. Not in the future, now. Or maybe we should best say, not only then in the future, but also then when Christ died on the cross. Or we could say, look at the cross and see the judgment of the world beginning now and ending then at the second coming. Now, you can chase that understanding. I don't want to belabor this. I don't want you to get in a ditch thinking about judgment and how all that pertains to the future. But if we had just constrained ourselves to the Gospel of John so that we understand how John is communicating this ministry and work of Christ, then you can trace this very theme just in the Gospel of John. For instance, you go back to chapter 5, and you would find in verse 27, Jesus says, God has given me authority to execute judgment. And I have that right because I am his son. I am the Son of Man. So already Jesus has said judgment will come through me. I am appointed with authority to be a judge. Then in John chapter 5, verse 28, he goes on to say, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They'll come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. First he says, judgment will come through me, and then he says, there is that future judgment at the resurrection, and there I am judging those who are evil. But consider carefully what Jesus is saying, and you would have to do that by seeing what he already said back in verse 24. Because back in verse 24 of chapter 5, he already said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, you have to follow the verbs in there to get the point. I've done it for you. Just follow me. Jesus is saying, whoever hears the word of grace, the gospel that I offer, and believes God, believes in God who sent him, and the implication, of course, is believes that I came according to God's purpose and accomplished what he asked me to do. Whoever believes that, watch, has eternal life already. Already has eternal life because they have already passed from death to life. They have already then been delivered from judgment. It's already happened. There's an aspect of deliverance for every believer who can say, I've already passed from judgment. I've already moved from that threat to life. So follow me. If you're a Christian today, and most of you are, it is because a judgment has already happened. When did it happen? Where did that judgment happen? It happened at the cross. That's what Jesus is teaching. The judgment of the world that happened at the cross that now serves as a benefit to everyone who believes in Christ. So back to our verse, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Judgment is now. There's a present aspect of it at the cross, and it's for, our second aspect, it's for the world. Now what is that? Well, that's just Bible speak for the principles of darkness that prevail on the earth. It's called throughout the New Testament, and most most often in apocalyptic prophecy, most often by John himself in the Revelation. This is the world. This is the darkness. This is fallenness that presides on the earth. So, to a Christian, because that judgment against the world has already happened, we get instructions like this in Colossians chapter 2. See to it, Christian, that nobody takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according, there it is, to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There is no reason for you to be taken captive by the world because it's been judged already. It doesn't have any right over you as a believer. Or John again, this time in 1 John, he says, don't love the world, Christian, or the things that are in the world, because if you love the world, then you don't love the Father. Now here's the world. All the things that are in the world, those things like the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, those things don't come from the Father. Those are of the world. They're worldly things. And that world, verse 17, look, is passing away. It is passing away. Why? Because it was judged at the cross. And the judgment was rendered. The verdict is complete. And even now the world is facing the sentence. And ultimately will face the final and full judgment of God. So do you see that? The world is passing away because its destiny has been sealed. Its judgment has happened already. And that is only awaiting the final sentencing. Every Christian, listen, for your good, for my good, every Christian needs to understand that life in this world, though it is hard and it is filled with temptations of all manner, the world has no power over those of us who have been crucified to it with Christ when He judged it at the cross. Does it have any power over us? We don't have to face that judgment. We don't have to face the threat of that. It was settled. Where was it settled? It was settled at the cross. And that's why John would say in 1 John chapter 5, everyone who's been born of God has overcome the world. It's part and parcel with belonging to God. And this is the victory that overcame the world, our faith in what Christ did at the cross. We don't overcome the world by a faith we imagine, well, I really hope this works out okay tomorrow when I face this temptation. That's not Christian faith, and it doesn't have any power. We overcome the world by remembering by faith what Christ did at the cross when He judged the world and rendered it useless in any meaningful way against a believer. He made us at the cross overcomers when He judged the world. All right, so that's the judgment of the cross against the world, but then he says in the latter part, now, on Friday at the cross, will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's the judgment of Satan. That's the ruler of this world. Now the ruler of this world in judgment will be cast out. Now how are we to understand that? Because if you're like me, just experience might suggest contrary to that. Or if you're like me and you know your Bible would suggest contrary to that. For instance, we could go to Peter, and Peter said, for Christians, you need to be sober-minded, you need to be watchful. Okay, what am I watching for, Peter? Well, this is what you're watching for. You're watching for the devil. Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's doing that now. Those verbs matter too. He is presently doing that. That's the devil, that's Satan, that's the ruler of this world, and he's still roaming and still roaring and still seeking whom he can devour. So we have to say, in what sense then was he judged? In what sense was he cast out? Well, like the world, in that sense, stated together in Jesus' proclamation, like the world was judged, and even now is being judged and one day will be judged, so Satan was judged, even now is being judged and one day will be judged. Well, that's not very helpful for me tomorrow when he starts nipping at my heels, when he starts biting at my tail. I mean, is there any merit to this? Is there any meaning to this? In what sense? In what sense has Satan actually been cast out? Because it's small consolation to hear these kind of words from Jesus and then walk with him through the crucifixion and say, well, I know what's happening because Jesus taught me what's happening. I get the theology of it all, but I'm not sure I get the application of any of it. Because here he is, roaring, prowling, devouring. So understand this. Listen, while Satan is called the ruler of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, he is only effective in his work among unbelievers, which Scripture calls his children. All right, so follow me. Here's Satan, prince of the power of the air, seeking whom he can devour. And I'm telling you, the Bible will teach you he's only effective in his realm of influence, which is among unbelievers who are his children. And you could see that very clearly in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking to Christians and he said, you used to have this problem. You used to be dead in the trespasses and sins, and this is how you used to walk. You used to walk in the course of this world, and you followed, there it is, you followed the prince of the power of the air. You followed the spirit that is now at work where? He's at work, doing his work, effective among the sons of disobedience. Those are his kids. And you used to be, Christian, you used to be one of those children of Satan. You used to be a son of disobedience. All of you, verse 3, once lived there. You lived there in the passions of your flesh. You carried out the desires of your body and your mind. And you were, by nature, by birth, children of wrath. You were like everybody else. Nobody's an exception. So listen, you say, well, Jesus said he cast Satan out as ruler, but yet the Bible says he is a ruler. Well, over what domain? He is a ruler over the domain of darkness. He is a ruler over those people who are sons of disobedience, who gladly do his will and not the will of God the Father. But for the Christian, that's not you. That's Paul's whole point. That's not you. That used to be you. But it's not you anymore. You have power over him. You got the power when he was judged by Christ on the cross. And he set him out as any ruler over your life. So it's at the cross that Satan lost his power over Christians. It's at the cross that the power of his only condemning weapon, which is the power of unforgiven sin, it's at the cross that he was stripped of that power. He has nothing he can bring against you. He lost it at the cross. He can no longer hold over your head your sins. He can no longer hold over your head the threat of God's judgment because of your sins. That's his most awesome weapon, and he lost it at the cross as it regards any believer. This same John, writing our gospel, wrote the book of Revelation, and he looks forward to all of those in heaven, and they're declaring the reality of their deliverance. And look what he says. He says in chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Because, watch, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Right now, presently, he accuses them night and day, but John is seeing in the future when he'll be fully cast out of heaven, no longer able to make accusation. And those that he has no effect against are in verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death. Now, follow this carefully because it's important, Christian. We act with the authority of Christ, and we are, that text says, in Christ, more than conquerors. We are able to fight and overcome Satan because he's already been defeated at the cross. So we fight by the blood of the Lamb, by the reality of the judgment that already happened. And our testimony, our believing in Christ, our accepting his accomplishment, that's our victory. So you want to live the victorious Christian life? You go back to the cross and you see Satan defeated. That's what John is saying. But listen, that doesn't mean there's no fight. In fact, there is a fight, and it's a huge fight. And notice in this text even, it doesn't mean the devil won't continue to exercise his evil plans and his devices around us, even to the point of death through persecution of countless Christians throughout the ages, and still happening today. Many Christians will face the reality of death as one of the evil devices of Satan. But what? They face it without fear. They face it without fear because they don't love this world. They don't love his domain. Dying here is only gain for the believer. And so we face him even at the pinnacle of his threat when he holds death over us. We face it with power and confidence. And that power and confidence was gained for us at the cross. Do you understand that? It's that way. It's in that way that this ruler has been judged. Remember what Peter wrote? Watch out for him. He's prowling. He's roaring. He's a devourer. But it's never good just to kind of drop in and pick out one verse. We ought to get the rest of the verse. There he is in verse 8, and here you are in verse 9. Resist him. Do it firm in your faith, a faith that looks back to what Christ did at the cross, knowing that all these sufferings he is able to bring are sufferings experienced by everybody throughout the world who calls himself a Christian. And after you've suffered a little while, then the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will then restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you, and you will survive for all eternity in paradise. So he's set out in that way. And it produces for us this reality of the theology of the cross, produces for us victory and confidence in our Christian living when we face the wiles of the devil. James says in chapter 4, submit to God. And look what he says, resist the devil. And all you have to do is resist him and he'll flee. Why? Because he knows he's been defeated. He knows he's been vanquished. Now, that's not some crazy Christian saying, you know, devil, shoo, and treat him as though he's not an adversary. Because the Bible would tell us that's what foolish people like false prophets do. They treat the devil as though he's no real offense, and they'll contend with him over anything. And the writer of Jude says, not even the archangel Michael would do that. When he realized he was contending with Satan himself over the body of Moses, he said, I'll let the Lord handle that. I'll leave that in the hands of the Lord. And so understand, Christian, this isn't walking around quieting the devil here and quieting the devil here and quieting the devil here. We do this. We resist the devil and he flees from us as we resist him in faith, knowing that by the blood of Christ, he has no power to wield against me. It all happened at the cross. All right, so that's the theology of the cross. We've got the promise of fruit. We've got the sacrifice necessary, even our own. We've got the satisfaction of God's wrath that he was pouring out against his son. And we have the judgment that was happening even then, the judgment of the world and the judgment of the ruler of the world. But there's another aspect to this that Jesus still wants us to see. And it's the next point. It's the certain appeal of the cross, the certain, and I should have made that all caps because that's the key word, the certain appeal of the cross. You can see it in verse 32 of John chapter 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's a certainty. This is what will happen. And when this happens, this is certain. And Jesus spoke in these terms before. And as always, we need to let what he has said before inform us about what he's saying now. So first, what he says, look at it in its parts, when I am lifted up. And we know in this context he's talking about the cross, but we would know that already from the greater context of the Gospel of John. He used the same language back in John chapter 3. He says in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we get this idea of lifting up. He connects it back to a picture Israel saw in the wilderness. And he advances it forward and says that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life by his being lifted up before all men. So he's talking about the cross. His reference point is the cross. But his illustration of that point, the example of that, is an old story in the Old Testament. Again, in the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. You can find it in Numbers 21. Don't turn there. I'm not going to give you any verses. Just give you the context of that. Israel was doing their all too familiar complaining. And God's patience ran out again. And this time he didn't relent. This time he sent snakes to bite the people. And they roamed through the camp. Few things more creepy than that, right? They roamed through the camp biting people. And if you were bit, you did die. Absolutely. There was nothing they could do. They couldn't stop the death. I don't know how quickly it happened. The text seems to suggest it happened almost immediately. There was no medicine. There was no care. There was nothing other than the reality. If you got bit, you're going to die. Hope you got your affairs in order. But the people did repent. In that case, it wasn't just Moses who begged, but in fact, the people begged and they repented. And then God told Moses, I want you to do something now in light of the people's repentance. Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up. And tell the people, everyone who's been bitten, all you have to do is look at that serpent and you'll be immediately healed. Look at the lifting up and you'll live. Look at the lifting up and you'll live. Now here we know Jesus is connecting that to the cross. And he's the one being lifted up. But back there in the wilderness, are we to imagine Jesus then was the snake? Jesus wasn't the snake. That's the rest of the picture of the theology of cross. That's the judgment of the serpent on the cross. This isn't a live snake. There are plenty of live snakes. God didn't say, take a live snake and hold it up and let them look at a live snake, because that's where their hope will come from. No, this is a dead snake. This is a serpent whose head has been crushed. He has no life in him. And so when they look up there and they consider that they consider the only hope they have for deliverance comes from me and not from what ails them, then they'll be healed. Even Jesus says, as you look at me being lifted up. So that's the first part. The first part is the lifting up. But then the second part says, I will draw. And that's the certainty of it. If I'm lifted up and when I'm lifted up, I will draw. So the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, has drawing power. It has appeal. And Jesus says, I'll draw all people to myself. And most of you really aren't in the mood for this, because we seem to never be in the mood for really digging deep into theological statements, especially from our Lord, who are deeper than we can ever unpack. But you need to put your thinking cap on, because you need to think about this one. And it's very, very important. What does that mean? I will draw on the cross all people. Now follow me. Unless you strip the theology of the cross of everything he's already said, and I wouldn't suggest doing that. So it means everything he's already said is going to happen at the cross and this will happen. Then it can only mean one thing. And we'll get to that in a minute. But first, let me tell you what it can't mean. What it can't mean. It can't mean that the cross only makes a way possible for people to be saved. It can't mean that. In other words, it doesn't mean that the appeal is so powerful that it's universal. It doesn't mean that everybody, all people, will actually come to the cross. He doesn't mean that he will draw everybody to the cross. Now, there are those in Christianity, most of those in Christianity, as well as those who call themselves Christians in Christian circles that aren't Christian because they don't believe the gospel. But they both believe the same thing. Both the Arminian tradition and the Catholic tradition believe the same thing. They both believe that Jesus means he'll draw all people to the cross. And that means all people, universally, everybody. And that means that his death on the cross, when it draws all people in one way or another, can only then be drawing them to the possibility of benefit. It can't actually be benefiting them, because if it did, then everybody would come to the cross and be saved, and we know that's not true. So, if you're thinking with me, I'm just telling you, it can't mean that. When it says he's going to draw all people, it can't mean a universal attraction that everybody's going to have to the cross, and then they'll decide whether or not it actually has any effect. Because that would mean that the people will determine whether or not there really was any salvation there. The people will determine whether or not there was any sanctification available there. The people get to determine whether or not God actually was satisfied, or that God would even suggest that he would need to be satisfied. The people get to decide whether or not there's any judgment over sin or any judgment over Satan. Everybody's going to come to the cross, and everybody gets to decide for themselves whether or not the cross accomplished anything. And I'm telling you, Christian, it can't mean that, or he didn't mean anything he's already said. Because he said, I am going to save, I will produce fruit, I am going to satisfy the wrath of the Father, I am going to judge the world, and I am going to judge Satan. And you can't strip that out of that and say, no, you get to decide. I get to decide. Because everybody's going to come to the cross, and everybody gets to decide for themselves whether or not it works. But many, if not most, of Christians today believe that. Jesus on the cross didn't actually accomplish anything. He just made something possible for me. And one of the reasons they believe it is because he said what he said. I will draw at the cross all people to myself. And they just take that simple language and they say, well, he means what he said. But I'm telling you, if you take that text and put it in context, it can't mean that. And when you run into that in your Bible, you got to pause for a minute and say, well, if it can't mean that, then without doing any injustice to the text, what can it mean? And if you don't take the time to do that, Christian, you will live your life confused and strip the cross of its power. Like most Christians do. Now, it can't mean that. But it also can't mean this. It can't mean that the cross actually saves everybody. That's another possibility, right? This is the crowd that says, no, I don't want to strip him of his fruit of salvation. I don't want to strip him of satisfying the Father. I'm not going to strip him of making sanctification available through the personal death of all those who believe. I don't want to strip him of his judgment of the world and of Satan. I'm not going to strip him of any of that. I'm going to believe what he said, and everybody's going to get saved. One way or another, everybody's going to heaven. But it can't mean that, and I don't know any Christian that suggests it means that everybody's saved. So the one camp says, well, all means all, but he didn't really do anything. And the other camp says, well, all means all, and he did what he did for everybody. And I'm telling you, neither of those can be true. So when Jesus said now, he meant something was happening then, and he didn't mean that I'm going to do something now so that later you can come and decide whether or not I did anything. So what did he do? Just a Reader's Digest version of what Jesus meant when he said what he said. And this is what he said. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Now we look back already. Remember, we look back to what he's already said about the being lifted up part, because that's a smart way to study your Bible. Let's go back and see if he mentioned that whole lifting up thing before, which he did in John 3, and then he took us back to Moses, and we went back to, and so you get great understanding if you just follow what Jesus has already said up to this point when he says what he says here. So here we are in our second aspect, this idea of drawing. He's being lifted up, and he's dying, and he's drawing, and I'm saying that has a certain appeal. We can't rob it of what it says. It's going to have a powerful appeal. There's a dynamic living drawing that's happening. Let's go back in our Gospel of John and see if he ever talked about that before. And he did. He talked about it all the time. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? There it is. Draws him. There's a certain drawing. It's a powerful, effective drawing by the Father. And it's so certain that whoever is drawn by the Father in that way, I'll raise him up on the last day. All right, so there's our understanding. We're going to build an understanding of what does he mean when he talks about drawing. Well, he's talking about this. He's talking about the drawing of the Father that produces certainly a resurrection unto life of all of those whom the Father actually does draw. So the drawing power of the cross rests in God. It's on display at the cross. And the question comes, who is he drawing? Who's he drawing? No one comes unless he draws them. And then if you look there at verse 44, and he says, I will raise him up. And so there's a certainty in it. There's a promise in it. So who are the ones he's drawing? What does it say right here? Who are the ones that he drew? They're the ones he'll raise up. No separation between those. He's not going to draw anybody that doesn't raise up. So he's not going to draw anybody to a possible salvation. That's not possible. He's going to draw people to a real salvation. Now, who is that? Well, those are the ones, he says in verse 47, who believe. Same chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So the one who he draws, who gets eternal life, is the same one who believes who gets eternal life. So it's not everybody that he's drawing those who believe. He's drawing the ones who believe to get the life that he promises if you'll come, and I promise it certainly. It's a powerful drawing, it's an effective drawing, and I'm saying to you, it's a certain drawing. Now, in the same exchange, in chapter 6, we can't redo this. You go back and get the tapes. But in the same exchange, this long exchange of John chapter 6, there is Judas the betrayer, and he's listening to all this. And we know he will not be drawn to the cross, right? It's the cross that says, I ain't going there. I'll participate in the death of Jesus. If that's where he wants to go, he can go by himself. I don't have any attraction to the cross. And so Jesus, in that context, looks at this and says, look, there are some of you who don't believe. There are some of you who don't believe, meaning there are some of you the Father's not drawing. And then he tells us who he had in mind. It could have been a lot of people, but he particularly had this person in mind. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. He's thinking about Judas. And he's saying, you know what? You can't come unless the Father draws you. If the Father draws you, you will certainly be saved. You will believe. But there are some of you who don't believe because you're not being drawn. And I'm thinking here in particular about Judas. And so then he says again, that's why I told you, you can't come to me unless it's granted to you by the Father. It's not going to happen unless the Father draws you, and it's not going to happen to Judas, so it's not clearly not going to happen to everybody. All right. So, when Jesus speaks of being lifted up and certainly drawing all people, and there's a judgment happening against the world and Satan, and here's this drawing, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Father's prerogative in drawing who he wants to draw to the cross. Because that's what he's always talking about. And he's saying in that, listen, not everybody will. Not everybody will come because not everybody is drawn. Judas is my example. So then finally, we need one more word. We've got lifted up, we've got drawing, and now we've got to deal with this all people. This all people. We know it's not all people. Can't be all people because Judas would be an exception for certain. So who is it? You've seen the cross, you've seen the judgment there, you've seen that the Father alone can draw. So now we're left is we have to answer, who are the all people? And as I said to you at the beginning, there's only one conclusion. You're only left with one option. It can't mean all people that come to the possibility of a salvation because the salvation's being accomplished by Christ. And it can't mean all people coming to actually be saved because everybody won't come, Judas won't come, and nobody believes in universalism. So it must mean what it actually means. It must mean what it can only mean. It means all people that are in fact drawn by the Father. The all means all who have been chosen by God. That's what the all means. So when you become a Christian and you run into these difficult theological things and some wannabe preacher says, well, you know what all means in the Greek? Means all. You know what? That's just silly. That's just an indication that you don't know English well, let alone your Greek. Because it doesn't always mean all. And in this case, it doesn't mean everybody. It means the ones God will draw. And all of them will come. Just like Jesus said before in chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come. He doesn't mean everybody's coming, but everybody that comes will be all that the Father gives me. He said it in John chapter 17. I have authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all flesh, but the all are the ones that you give me. They're not everybody. And then in John chapter 10, they're my sheep. It's them. It's they. It's them. It's them. It's them. It's not everybody. I don't die for everybody. I die for my sheep. So Jesus is saying what he always said. Do you hear me? He's saying what he always said. All that the Father gives to me, all that come to me with the gift of faith that the Father gave them, all that believe in me, all of my sheep, when I am lifted up, all of them will be drawn to me. And that is certainly going to happen. There is no way it can't happen. So that's Jesus' theology of the cross. That's Jesus' theology of the cross. I'm going to the cross to actually save people, and I will produce fruit. I'm going to the cross to actually sanctify people, and I will call on them to die to themselves and to their sin. I'm going to the cross to actually pay my Father the price due for the penalty of sins of all of those who actually will believe in me. And I am going to the cross to actually judge the world and to judge Satan. And when I go, I will have a certain appeal, an absolute drawing power, an irresistible attraction to everybody that the Father draws. Now that's deep. And we could go much deeper, but time doesn't allow, and you couldn't endure. Right, our mind can only absorb what our bottoms can endure. He said all of that, verse 33, to show what kind of death he was going to die. He said all of that so you'd understand the cross. He wants his followers to understand the cross. And the crowd answered him, "Well, we heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man has to be lifted up?" They knew he was talking about a cross. "Who is this Son of Man?" You see, this is such a stumbling block to the Jews. They cannot deal with the idea of the Son of God dying on behalf of their sins. It's beyond comprehension. It's still beyond comprehension of any Jew, any faithful Jew today. It's not possible. Only cursed people hang on a tree. And what would you say in response? "You're right. And the Son of God hanging on the tree is bearing the curses of all of his people." But they can't see it. And the Gentiles, anybody that's not a Jew, they can't see it either. But it's not a stumbling block to them. It's foolishness to them. This is just foolish. What kind of Messiah is that? What kind of deliverer is that? Who would believe such a story? But what really matters this morning isn't what the Jews think about it. And what matters this morning isn't really what the Gentile peoples of the world think about it. What matters this morning is, what do you think about it? And it's to you that Jesus said this next. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when he said those things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Listener, this morning, Jesus' invitation is clear. The light is only here for a little while longer. Come to the light. Believe in what Christ has accomplished at the cross, because God won't be patient forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, hard though it is at times to bear. Imagining all that was happening on that cross, none of which really has anything to do with what we usually look at when we look to the cross. It's not physical pain and suffering. It's not death per se, but it is a sacrificial, worthy death, bearing the punishment of the sins of all of those who will believe. It's an effective sacrifice. It actually accomplishes what he said he came to accomplish. It's an irresistible drawing force to anyone who is being drawn by the Father. And no one sees that as an irresistible force unless the Father is drawing them. And for those who come, they see and they believe, and they become sons of light because of what actually happened, what really did happen on that cross on that day. Father, don't let us strip the cross of its theology, of its meaning, by imagining that it was all just to make it possible so that one day humans could actually be the deciding factor. Don't let us strip the theology of the cross and imagine that it's for everybody, and everybody, one way or another, will come to the cross and be saved. But let us understand it as you've expressed it truly in Scripture. This is a dying for his own. This is a shepherd dying for his sheep. And those of us who do not belong to you have only one appeal: Father, be merciful to me, because we are sinners. Lord, we trust your truth, and we trust its drawing power. We ask you to guard us against compromise, against stripping it of its meaning, against simplifying it till it becomes just a silly notion. May those of us who claim to have been saved by its power stand ready in earnest to defend what it accomplished. Work, Father, we would ask through the preaching of your word and the souls of those that you are drawing. All for the glory of Christ we ask. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.